Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up in a paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
It's great to be here with you all.
My name is Jordan. I am one of the pastoral candidates here at Riverview. I actually first heard about Riv, a little story, a little timeline. Back when I was in middle school, I went to this summer camp down at Kenyon College with my church youth group. And I just finished 8th grade, and I got there, and there was this really amazing speaker. He looked like he was probably in a NSYNC cover band based on the way that he styled his hair and the frosted tips and all that. That was Pastor Noel. If you haven't seen those photos, I would highly recommend. I think he took them off of his Facebook, but I think someone could track him down. And at this camp, he would share about his ministry that he would do, that his church had at Michigan State. And a few years later, I went off to college. I went to Michigan State, and I got connected to the MSU venue at Riverview. That was my church on Sunday mornings, and I would go there with my then-girlfriend, and we would attend Riverview throughout college. We would continue to attend Riverview through our marriage. 10 years ago, we got married, and today, she was my scripture reader as I got to have the best lead-in possible, so that's pretty cool. Best way to start a morning. Riv is actually just my, like, moonlighting gig. I don't do this as my job. Professionally, my job is actually, I serve as a campus minister for an organization called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. At Michigan State and Lansing Community College, I get to work with college students every day, and they're okay. They're pretty great. Some of them are here. Two of them are in the band. Wonderful stuff. One of the worst things about my job is icebreaker questions. I hate icebreaker questions. I can never think of a good one. I come up with the worst ones. And I generally just make my students come up with them. But I figured, why not start the morning with an icebreaker question? Because that seems like the way to get the ball rolling. So if you could pick any superpower, what would you choose? And I will make someone say something. That sounds good. Yeah. My college students know how to interrupt me. You're in there. You can say something.
Super speed.
Yeah. Anyone else? Any other superpowers?
Fly.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the two that I thought about most as a kid were those two, super speed and flying. I was a very, very hyper-competitive kid, and I hated to lose. And the fact that if I could run as fast as anyone, that sounded amazing. Or, my name's Jordan, if I could fly like Mike, if I could be like Mike, that was the dream. As we get older, I think those superpowers that we want might be different. I don't know how many of you, if you're a parent, would just dream of having a superpower where you could, like, tell your kid to do something, and they did it. Yeah. They just, like, magic. Or, I don't know if you're like me, I really like things clean, and I hate cleaning. It's a really unfortunate combination of things. Yeah, not good. But if I could, like, look around and I could be, like, be clean, and it was, like, clean, and, like, my dishes were just, like, clean, and my clothes were clean, it would just be so nice. Or, like, you forget your keys, but you're already at your car door, and you're like, ugh, and if you could just, like, teleport inside, I don't know. Or just being able to remember stuff, that would be a great superpower. As I get older, that gets worse. But if we could actually choose anything, if we could actually choose any superpower, not just something that would make things convenient, but that would make life maybe better. What if we could be impervious to criticism? That when someone criticizes you, it didn't affect you. What if when you're in an anxious situation, like standing up in front of a bunch of people, you could go back in time and change the situations that led to that? What if you could stop an anxious situation from ever coming up by going back and changing the past? Or what if you could change your appearance or your personality in order to be the exact person that would be accepted or valued in any context you were in? And I think as adults, we still want some of those superpowers. I don't think dreaming of superpowers is a phenomenon just for children. I don't think it's just a modern thing either, as I think we'll see in the text today. Mainly because I think the need that superpowers seek to meet is this universal human experience. I think superpowers at the start, they're answering this question, am I in control? And what am I in control of? How can I be in control of the situations around me? And I think underneath that question, we have this question of, am I safe? What's going to provide me safety in this situation or in my current reality? And I think if we keep digging a little deeper, we get to this question. We have this need to know if we're even worth being kept safe. And we have this question of, am I valuable? And what makes me valuable? And I think, if we go one more down, I think we get to that deepest question that we all have. And I think it's also the question that Scripture seeks to answer from start to finish. This question of, am I loved? Am I deserving of love? Am I lovable? And I think the answer is yes. And I think 2 Corinthians 12 today is going to help us see that. So this last couple weeks, we've been seeing some of the ways that Paul has been contrasting his ministry with the words of these so-called super apostles that were a part of the church in Corinth. And one of the ways that these super apostles that Paul's going to address today have been attacking Paul's reputation has been by saying that there's nothing super about Paul, that he can't even speak well, he can't teach well, he's not, I don't know, tall enough, I don't know. There's things about Paul that they're saying, like, he's just not that great, he's not that super. And specifically today, we're going to see Paul's response to some of the criticisms, specifically about this question of, if you're actually a messenger of Christ, where are your visions and revelations? What makes you so great that you can come here and tell us what we're supposed to do? And we're going to start right in verse 1. And I think you can almost hear the headache that Paul has as he starts. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So here we have Paul stepping into the ring. He knows there's not much value in turning the focus of his message towards these visions of revelations. He knows that this is not profitable, but it's become necessary. And in this passage, he's specifically addressing the way that they've attacked some of those credentials, specifically about these visions and revelations. And Paul knows there's nothing to be gained here, specifically not the gains that he wants to make. It's not specifically the things that he wants the church in Corinth to be focused on and to value and to see, but he's going to address them. And I think Paul realizes that if he wanted, he could sway the Corinthian church in the exact same way that these super apostles have been. He could be focusing on his moments of ministry or his experiences of God that would impress the Corinthians and draw their attention to him. He could safeguard his position as an apostle, if he wanted, by making his case solely about what would be most impressive. He doesn't want to do that, though. He knows that focusing on these visions and revelations is not profitable, that this conversation we're about to have is not advancing the purpose that Paul is actually writing to them about. He's going to turn it into something like that, but he knows that this isn't the point, but the super apostles have made it necessary. He has to address this. So Paul will give them 4 sentences, and one of those sentences is just a repeat of the other sentence that he says, and that's just because Paul does that sometimes. I don't know exactly why he likes to repeat things. Verse 2. He wasn't an English teacher. We'll just say that. My wife's an English teacher. Paul was not an English teacher. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except in my weaknesses. So Paul starts telling the story of this man he knows, who had this amazing and indescribable experience of heaven. This was 14 years ago. This would have been, in the timeline of Paul's life, a few years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. So, like, struck blind, sees Jesus, has this crazy experience, becomes an apostle, starts planting churches everywhere. And that's the only detail he gives. The only, like, real specific detail Paul gives is that this happened 14 years ago. When it comes to the who, what, where, when, and why of storytelling, Paul just decides, no, thanks. And for some reason, Paul doesn't choose to say, this is actually about me. He doesn't say, like, I had this experience, even though, as we'll see in a couple of verses, that Paul, this is Paul's story. This is Paul's experience, but he distances himself from what could have been his superpower story. And Paul just implies, but he doesn't choose to own this story as his own story. And we actually see something, it's one of my favorite books, and my favorite gospel is the Gospel of John. There's a very similar thing happening throughout that. And there's this character that shows up in the Gospel of John, starts right off in chapter 1, all the way through the end. He's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and sometimes just the other disciple. And we see this is one of the disciples who, he's one of the first disciples of Jesus. Right in John 1, he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He had been following John the Baptist around, waiting for the Messiah. And John the Baptist is like, look, that's him. This is the Messiah. And the disciple whom Jesus loved turns and starts following Jesus. He was one of the disciples who, at the very end of the book of John, Jesus appeared to as they were fishing and said, come, like, cast your nets. And they're like, oh, it's Jesus. Peter jumps into the water, swims to shore. And Jesus makes them breakfast. He's also one of the disciples who, John 20, starting in verse 3, it says that at that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. This was a disciple who really wanted super speed as a kid, really wanted to make sure that he was the fastest. And what we find out at the very end of the Gospel of John is that the disciple whom Jesus loved is also the author of the book of John. This is John, the disciple. And as John wrote his account of his gospel experience, he knew the identity he wanted to be known by. As he experienced Jesus, the way he saw himself changed. And just as Simon became Peter, John became the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in 2 Corinthians, I don't think Paul wanted his identity to eventually become the apostle of the third heaven. Would the Corinthians have understood that this was Paul? Yeah, this wasn't like a tricky thing. He says in verse 5, for if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he has seen in me or hears from me, especially because of these extraordinary revelations. So Paul knows that these experiences that he had 14 years ago would have made him different. This would have set him apart. These types of visions would have put him into the company of some of those great heroes of faith. These are the visions of Abraham, of Jacob, of Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Isaiah. It would eventually be a group that would include the disciple whom Jesus loved, and John, whose account of his revelations actually became the book of Revelation. And with this story, Paul could have crushed the opposition. He could have taken down the super apostles. He could have said, like, I have been to heaven, I know. I can't even tell you how amazing, because it's humans can't even say this. And he could have shut them down right there and made his whole case about that. But instead, he wants his credit. He only wants credit for what has been seen in his life and heard from his lips. And I think in verse 7, we see where that realization came from. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. So firstly, Paul wants to make us know, or wants us to know, that there is a temptation to exalt ourselves when we have an experience of God. But first, I want to make sure to clarify that I do think it is important, that experiences of God are important, and not that they should be avoided, or that they're dangerous, or that they're bad. Because there's this theologian, back in the 1970s, there was this theologian named Karl Rahner, and he wrote that the Christian of the future will be a mystic, or will cease to exist at all. And he went on to explain that by his definition, a mystic is someone who has experienced something, that has had an experience of something. Someone who not just practices the Christian rituals and dogmas, but has experienced God in a way that has actually changed the way they live their lives. In scripture, in prayer, in worship, they would literally have become a new person, like it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And my hope and prayer for every one of my students always, and my hope and prayer for even all of you, is that you do have an experience of God in a way, in the way you lived your life, that will give you hope and assurance. But I also think Paul here is warning of a specific danger, specifically if our experiences of God result in us exalting ourselves. And kind of like superpowers, if we exalt ourselves above others, we're saying that there's something different or better about us. We're making this claim that we're different or better. And if we're different or better, then that makes us more valuable. We become more valuable. And if we're more valuable, we're more loved. And And if our experience of God makes us think that we are therefore more loved, then our love becomes conditional instead of being rooted and being made in the image of God in that imago Dei. That would mean that we are not loved because we are made in the image of our Creator, but because of something that has happened. And if something has happened to make us more loved, then something can happen to make us lose that love. What should be unconditional becomes conditional, and that is a house built on sand. And Jesus actually warned about this. He said, just like that house, what Paul is describing here is that the rains will fall, the rivers will rise, the winds will blow and pound that house, and it will collapse. It will collapse with a great crash. I think that is what Paul is warning. The danger isn't just that we could become prideful, but the way that pride distorts how we find our deepest need, which is to receive love. Verse 8, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. For me, this verse brings me right to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's like one of the most impactful passages of scripture for me is picturing Jesus after he had left the Last Supper. He had gone away to pray. He had asked 3 of his closest disciples, which actually included the disciple whom Jesus loved, and asked them to wait nearby while he went alone and prayed. And it says that in this moment, the weight of everything that was about to happen landed on Jesus' shoulders. And then the Gospel of Luke, it says that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And Jesus prayed. And just like Paul pleaded 3 times with the Lord, 3 times Jesus asked the Father to take away the coming suffering if it was his will. And 3 times the Father provided comfort, but did not remove the cup that was given to Jesus. And just as Jesus was betrayed, and as he went to the cross, and as he died, the Father's grace was sufficient for him. And as the tomb was emptied, his power showed its perfection. And the gospel is the good news that the kingdom of God has come near to us through Jesus Christ, and by his life, death, resurrection, and enthronement, the powers of sin, Satan, and death will no longer have the last word. And the Lord, I think in this passage, was assuring Paul that the thorn that was in his flesh would not have the final word. That what made Paul weak made space for God's power to be perfected. That by embracing the grace that was freely offered, Paul would know that he, like Jesus, was made in the image of God, in the imago Dei, and nothing Satan could do to him could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And I've probably been wrong about a lot of things in life, but I don't think I'm wrong about this, that Jesus loves you deeply, deeper than you know, and I think for some of you, deeper than you accept that you deserve. You may have been born into this world broken, but you were still created in the image of God. You were created to be beloved and beautiful before him. And I would like to share with you, if you don't mind, a thorn in my flesh, something that I do not believe that is a part of the way God designed me to be, a way that the brokenness of the world has actually, I think, left a mark on me. But first, I do want to draw attention to something that Paul chose to do in this passage, and I think some of the wisdom that we can find there. Paul doesn't choose to name the thorn in his flesh in this letter. He does not tell the Corinthians, this specific thing is this thorn in my flesh. As we see, Paul will encourage us to boast in our weaknesses, but I think here he's modeling the wisdom of there being a time and a place for that type of vulnerability. And I think the Corinthian church, as we've seen over the last however many months, have not proven themselves to be the most trustworthy with someone's deepest vulnerabilities. And Paul chooses not to trust them with this deepest vulnerability. But saying all that, I would like this space this morning to be a place where I allow you guys to know a little bit more about me. The best word that I have ever been able to come to describe the thorn for me is melancholy, melancholic. I just think that's such a fancy word. Since I was young, I've had very, very high expectations for everything and everyone. My mother can tell you that if you would like to know more. She would love to tell you about my expectations as a child from when I was very little. And I do think that there's actually some good there. Like, I do think that kind of expectation was that these high expectations started as a part of that imago Dei within me, this way that I was created in the image of God. God had intentions and expectations for creation, and that was good. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. But And yeah, there is sin and brokenness in the world, but I think we can still see glimpses of what that intended good was. And I think sometimes this is part of that thing that I feel like God has made me in his image, is that I can sometimes see it. Like, I think I can look around and I can actually see the things that God intended and the way things could be if wholeness came. And I don't think that's bad, but I do have this fixation that sometimes comes up, this thorn that pushes into me as I go about my everyday life. It pokes and it prods and it needles, and it's like, kind of like, I don't know if you've ever had a shoe or a rock stuck in your shoe and you like try to, you know, get it down by the toes so that you can like put it between the toes so that it doesn't hurt anymore. But this is like, it's like a rock that's stuck right in my heel and I can't do anything to move it. And it's just stuck there. And as I notice the way things could be, I get really fixated on that gap between what could be and what actually is. And in the best case scenarios, it's deflating. And at the worst cases, it's defeating. And here's a couple of examples. This past fall, we had the biggest number of MSU and LCC students come to InterVarsity's fall conference. It was hosted at the Westside venue. It was super great. And we can have students at that conference making decisions to follow Jesus, some of them for the very first time in their lives, some of them following Jesus into leadership on campus to reach their peers and their friends. And students can have they can walk away from the weekend with their lives changed. And they can feel like they finally have a place to belong, that they actually are meant to be here, that God cares for them and loves them, and so do the people next to them. But where my mind goes is that there was that one student that I tried to get signed up and just didn't sign up. And then there was another student who texted me that morning who got sick. And then another who left early because like some things came up and they wanted to get back. And my melancholy tells me, why do I even bother? I've made no difference. There was no point to any of this. And I'm not saying that this is right. I'm just saying it's real. Or this summer, we've been able to do our summer Bible study with MSU and LCC students. And it's actually been an amazing highlight of my summer. Some of them are coming to our Bible study for the first time. Some of them are coming to a Bible study for the very first time ever. And they're making friends, and they're belonging, and they're experiencing God. And I'm able to have conversations with them about who they are and how God loves them. But at the same time, I'm in ministry, so we raise financial support. That's just kind of how the job goes. And as I have these conversations and inviting people to partner, sometimes those end up being no's. And then I start to think, like, why is God even, does he even want me here anymore? What's the, am I even still called to ministry? Maybe I should start looking for another job. Again, not saying that's right, but it is real. And sometimes as I'm experiencing successes and failures, and sometimes even the mundane, random moments of life, I still sometimes find myself brought low by this melancholy, this thorn in my flesh. And I think it would be so much easier if the invitation from God was actually just to boast in our strengths. If I could come up here and I could just tell you about all the amazing things that have been happening in the lives of college students on every single day, because like Paul, I wouldn't be a fool because I'd be telling the truth, because things are happening every single day in these students' lives, and it is amazing to watch. But the problem, I think, is that I probably wouldn't actually need to rely on God in order to do that, at least not fully. But to boast in my weaknesses, to boast in the parts of me that are more scar than skin, that sounds pretty impossible. I think that would actually have to take an act of God. And I can certainly tell you that I've prayed way more than 3 times for God to remove this melancholy from me. And he always provides comfort, but he's not yet conceded. I do plan to keep asking, just because, you know, you never know. Things could change. But I'm learning more and more each time I ask how his grace is sufficient for me, for his power is actually perfected in my weaknesses too. That is what Paul wants the Corinthians, and I think for us to know as well. And not just know, but experience. If we are loved based on our strengths, the super apostles are actually right. But I have this thorn in my flesh that God allows to persist, and that has not cost me the love of God. I'm not loved because of my strengths, and I'm also not in love. I'm not loved in spite of my weaknesses. I am loved because I'm a child of God, and I am loved because I am made fearfully and wonderfully in his image. I can wear that imago Dei like an armor against the true enemy, and I don't think our weakness is actually our enemy. I don't need to tell you stories about seeing heaven in order to prove to you that God loves me. I can actually do that so much more honestly and relatably by just telling you about my doubts and my fears and my failings and how God has met me there. And I think we should boast verbally, out loud, like with our mouths, for two reasons. One is that when we say something out loud, we believe it a little bit more. And we really need that. That's what I wanted to do today by sharing my thorn with you. By telling you the story about how God has met me, I remember it a little bit more clearly. It's easier for me to call up when I hit those moments of melancholy. And you might be sitting here and you might know right away what your thorn is. You're like, yep, I know mine. Or it might take you some time to sit and to pray and to think, maybe even journal. Not a bad thing to do. Either way, I really want to encourage you to actually speak it to God, to not let it be this unspoken truth between you and God that you know he knows because he knows everything, but you've yet to ever admit or speak out loud or name. And I think down that path is not redemption, but shame. And I think shame will cloud out the grace that God says is sufficient for you. And the second reason I think we boast verbally, out loud, with our mouths, actually saying things, is because people need to know that they are lovable too. It can be easier for us to come to others with our stories of our successes and our strengths and our gifts, but it's a lot harder for people to maybe see themselves in that side of our story. But I bet they felt weak. I bet they've been marked by the brokenness of the world too. And this is the good news that they need to hear. We need to be careful not to hide the parts of our lives that need redemption. Those people that need to hear this are all around us. They're in our families, they're in our classrooms, in our workspaces. They might be our parents or our friends, our children, our neighbors, even social media followers. And I'd like you to try to do something today with me. If you'd be willing, I would like you to bring to mind a couple faces or a couple names, people that you think that they are loved because of their strengths or think they are just too weak to be lovable. And what would it take for you to share your weakness with them? And not just your weakness, but the love of God that radiates through every part of you, your strengths and your weaknesses together. Who are those people in your life that are finding their love and their value and their security through something else because they don't think they might deserve more? These are the conversations I think I get to have all the time with college students, and it's the highlight of my job. Most of my days, I get to sit in coffee shops asking students their life stories, pointing them towards the gospel. I don't even like coffee, but I'm in coffee shops maybe like 40, 50% of my week. I'm in Foster Coffee, if anyone's ever been to Foster Coffee on Grand River. I am there so often that if I'm not there for 3 days, the staff have actually texted me asking if things are okay. And one time the manager, I came in after like a busy week, and she's like, what did we do? Why are you mad at us? And I said, I was just busy. I'm sorry. I'll come in more. I won't order anything because I don't like coffee. But yeah, we can hang out. And in most of those coffee shop conversations, I will ask students questions in order to get snapshots of their life. And I do want to say that I think there's this misperception that people don't want to share their stories. I think that's like so false. Everyone wants to share their story. People desperately need to share their story because we have this deep need to feel known. But we often need to be asked because we need to know that someone cares enough to make space for that. And as students I meet with are sharing, inevitably the conversation involves some way that the brokenness of the world has marked them. And I get to respond by sharing the ways that it's marked me too. But then I get to tell them about a love I experienced from a father who loves me enough to continue to form me in his image. And I get to tell them confidently that the good news is that it's already happening in their life too. Paul concludes this way. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a Dutch theologian, his name is Henry Nouwen, and he once wrote, our brokenness has no beauty, but the beauty that comes from the compassion that surrounds it. Brokenness is not beautiful, by definition. The story behind the healing of our brokenness, though, is one that we need to tell all the time. It's the one that Scripture tells repeatedly. It's the one that Paul tells in this passage. And we see in Paul someone who has been moved from passionately pleading for rescue from this thorn to one gladly boasting. Did the Corinthians listen? No idea. There's no third Corinthians for Paul to conclude all of his frustration that he's had with them. We do not know how this word was received, but we do see that Paul was faithful with what was his to carry. He boasted gladly in his weakness, allowing the work of Christ in his life to be evident before the Corinthians, for that to be his testimony, not being called up to the third heaven, but the work that Christ was doing in his life. And like Paul, we need to receive the love of Christ, to be known more fully to each other, and to let God do a work that only he can do. And as we're coming to the close, I have one last thing I would like to share. Sometimes I think we can feel this distance between what we know and what we feel. And I'll share an example, specifically for today. We know that God loves us because Scripture so clearly and repeatedly tells us. You can open up a page and you're probably going to find some kind of way of God telling people how much he loves and cares for them. But that doesn't automatically say that we feel and experience that love. We can know that Scripture tells us this, but we can lack feeling loved by God. And maybe that's where you're actually at today. Maybe you know the thorn in your flesh, but you do not think you would be able to gladly boast because his grace has not felt yet sufficient. And I've been there, and I'll probably keep making pit stops there because I just don't believe in any way life is linear other than the years as they count up. But the rest of life is just not linear. There's this New Zealand author, musician, just all-around cool guy, follow him on Instagram, by the name of Strawn Coleman. And he wrote about his experience with this kind of thing. And his conclusion was, maybe it's not that God isn't telling us repeatedly that he loves us. Maybe it's that when he tells us or shows us, we just don't fully accept it. We don't receive it. We don't think we deserve it. And there can be all kinds of reasons that we have a hard time accepting God's love for us. But I do think our relationship with our weaknesses and our strengths definitely are a factor. So as I close in prayer, I would love to share his prayer of acceptance and to pray that over all of you as well. This is a prayer that when I first found it, I would pray 15 to 20 times every night before I went to bed because I realized that I resonated with what he was saying, that I would ask God to make me feel loved, help me feel loved, and he just kept saying, I am, just receive it, just accept it. And my students I've given this prayer out to a lot of people, and my students will be familiar with this moment. My prayer for you is that this could be something that would help you posture yourself towards accepting God's love for you freely. And I'd also ask that you bring to mind those people that we were talking about earlier, those two or three people that believe that they are loved because of their strengths or that they are too weak to be lovable. The people who need to know that they are loved because they are image bearers of God. And I would ask that you, as I pray this prayer, imagine them alongside you. Pray this with them and take this prayer with you. Father, you are inexhaustible and magnificent love. We believe that you're within us, that you love being here, and that you are radiating yourself through every part of our being, just as you have promised. Amen.